we've kept God's Passover, and we've kept the night to be much observed, and we've kept the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And now today, on this weekly Sabbath day that falls between the two holy days, we now move forward in anticipation of the second holy day, next Thursday, the last day of Unleavened Bread. Is that all there is? No, actually, brethren, there are a few more special days in this spring holy day season, days which should not be overlooked, but sadly, often are, even within the churches of God, are often overlooked. Okay, there are some days in God's sacred calendar year that the Lord no doubt purposely arranged to have mentioned in his holy written word and to have at least marked by his people. These are days that certainly are very special, but they're not holy days per se. Two examples. First one is Passover Day, Abib 14, which is included in the Leviticus 23 listing of the feasts of the Lord, but is not set aside as a holy day per se, not a Sabbath of rest. Secondly, the new moon days. They are not specified in Leviticus 23 as feast days, but they are important enough to have been repeatedly listed in many scriptures throughout God's holy written word alongside God's weekly and annual Sabbaths, and to have been correctly observed by God's faithful people. But in today's Bible study, I'd like us to study two other very special days, two days that are mentioned in Leviticus 23, but are not actual feast days. And these two days are the Wave Sheaf Offering Sunday, which this year falls tomorrow, and the weekly Sabbath day that precedes it, which this year falls today. So that's the Wave Sheaf Offering Sunday tomorrow, and the weekly Sabbath day that precedes it are special days. And, you know, these are mentioned in Leviticus 23. You know, why should we make mention of all of the other verses of Leviticus 23 every year, but not the ones that deal with the wave sheaf offering? I believe, brethren, that it is very important for God's people not to forget the great significance of these two days, and that we should make at least some mention of them every year. Some initial questions before we get going here. Okay, question number one. For the many professing Christians out there, what special days often fall around the time of the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread? And the answer is Easter and the so-called Good Friday. Question number two. Should the people of God's true church keep Easter and Good Friday? Answer, no, of course not. We all know that Easter and Good Friday are leftovers copied from the pagan roots of the Roman Catholic Church, and that they are direct descendants of the heathen worship of a pagan goddess called Eostre or Astarte. Easter and Good Friday are two of Satan's counterfeit holy days, and these two attempt to replace God's true Passover and Wave Sheaf Offering Day. Question number three. Could it be acceptable at all to the true God, acceptable to God, for his people even to mark the day of Jesus' resurrection? Why would I even ask that question? Well, I ask it because this seems to have been Herbert W. Armstrong's reasoning and mindset in his teachings against the observance of Easter because he frequently insisted that God commands us to mark the death of Jesus, but not his resurrection. And that was in accordance with Herbert Armstrong's understanding of these two, a couple of scriptures, and there they are. Please turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 1. Just two individual verses here, brethren. Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 1. Which says, "A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of one's birth." So saying that the day of a person's death is better than the day of one's birth. We might argue with that, but that's what the Bible says. And over to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, talking about the Passover service, of course. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 26. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 verse 26. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." Now, although I hesitate to disagree with Herbert Armstrong, because I greatly respect all of his efforts. If it wasn't for him, God working through him, I certainly wouldn't be in God's church now. And I do concur with many of his teachings, but I personally believe that his take on this issue may not be totally 100% accurate. And of course, the death of Jesus is important. It's very important. Of course it is. And it certainly should be marked each year, every year, on Passover night. And so we did. You know, we do, and we did just a couple of nights ago. But is Jesus' resurrection any less important and worthy of annual note? And does the necessity of observing Jesus' death negate the necessity of remembering Jesus' resurrection? Well, God answers these questions in many scriptures and by many different writers. Let's just examine just a few of them. Let's begin with Luke's record of these inspired words from the Apostle Peter. Okay, so this is in Acts. Please turn to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 and verse 23. Acts 2:23. "Him," talking about Jesus, "being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you," he's talking to a bunch of Jews here, "you Jews have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." Now that's part one. The crucifixion is part one. Verse 24. "Whom God has raised up." Now that is part two. "Having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it." It was not possible that Jesus should be held by death. So, yes, Jesus' death can be thought of as part one, and his resurrection as part two. You can't have one without the other, okay? Like love and marriage. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. So from the pen of Peter himself now, 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. "For Christ also has once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh." That's part one, brethren. "But quickened by the Spirit." Quickened by the Spirit. So that's part two. "Through the power of his Holy Spirit, Jesus' Father quickened his beloved Son." He brought him back to life after having been totally dead for 72 hours. Didn't go to some place. He didn't go to hell. He didn't go to purgatory. He didn't go to Tartaru. He didn't go anywhere. He was totally dead. for 72 hours. And when Jesus' father brought him back to life, quickened his beloved son, he did not just bring him back to physical human life, the physical human life that Jesus had lived for 30 plus years, but he brought him back to eternal life. He brought him back to be the powerful, spirit-composed God family member that he had been for eternity prior to his conception as a human being. Okay, so we've had heard from Luke and Peter. Let's go to the pen of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5 and verse 10. I'm going to skip through a couple of verses here to keep it short. Romans chapter 5 and verse 10. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, part 1, much more, says much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. That's part 2. Jump down to verse 17. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Excuse me. Jump down to verse 21. Verse 21. That as sin has reigned unto death, part 1, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Okay, so part 2. Eternal life is part 2. In those verses there, those words, much more, Paul even suggests here that Jesus' resurrection is even more important than his death. Let's go over into chapter 6, Romans chapter 6 and verse 4. Romans chapter 6 and verse 4. Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Buried into Jesus' death, part one. Raised up from the dead with Jesus in newness of life, part two. Verse 5. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, part one, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, part 2. Jump down to verse 9, please. Verse 9. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dies no more, death has no more dominion over him. So much accent there, brethren, on eternal life. Eternal life as a result of Jesus' resurrection. Okay? 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 12, still from the Apostle Paul. This is the well-known, we call the resurrection chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 12. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Well, brethren, our faith is vain if Jesus did not rise from the dead. Verse 15. And we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. You are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ, dead in Christ, are perished. If in this life, brethren, only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But what he's saying there, brethren, is you know, that Jesus' resurrection is just as important as his death. You know, if Jesus just died and wasn't resurrected, then we are still in our sins. We need both Jesus' death and Jesus' resurrection, part one and part two, to have our sins forgiven, both of them. Okay, so what he's saying here then, that all of our brothers and sisters and all of our loved ones are eternally perished, eternally dead, if Jesus was not raised from the dead. But brethren, he was raised from the dead. Verse 20, the Apostle Paul says, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Again, brethren, so much accent on the importance of Jesus' resurrection. Why would God ignore those things in Leviticus 23? He didn't, brethren. Well, finally, for this section, let's go to another apostle, the Apostle John. And just quoting the words of the risen Jesus himself, Revelation chapter 1 and verse 18. This is Jesus speaking here, Revelation chapter 1 and verse 18. I am he that lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive, alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell, or Hades, and the grave. I have the keys of the grave and of death. Jesus has the keys of the grave and of death because he conquered them. He conquered them. We see clearly from all of these scriptures, brethren, lots of others too, over and over again, that the resurrection of Jesus to eternal life is just as important for us to commemorate as is his death. So for this very reason, brethren, this Sabbath today, this Sabbath that falls within the Feast of Unleavened Bread every year, is so very important and worthy of note. Okay, again, why? Why is it important for us to mark and to commemorate this day? Okay, first of all, because it is specifically mentioned by the Lord Yahweh in Leviticus chapter 23. And secondly, because it was on this very day that the Lord Jesus rose from the dead. Brethren, not on the Sunday morning, as most professing Christians believe and teach, but on the previous Saturday afternoon. Okay? The equivalent in 30 AD of this very afternoon. Jesus died, again, Jesus did not die on Good Friday afternoon. Jesus did not die on any other Friday afternoon. Jesus died on the Wednesday afternoon of Abib 14, Passover day in 30 AD. And he died, from what we can understand from the timing that's given in the gospel accounts, that he died at approximately 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And at some time later that afternoon, and shortly before sunset, and sunset in Jerusalem at this time of the year is about around 7 o'clock, okay, you can look that up, and it is right now. Shortly before sunset, still on Abib 14, Jesus' body was laid in a rock tomb that was owned by Joseph of Arimathea. Now we know that Jesus' body laid in the tomb for exactly 3 days and 3 nights. How do we know that? because Jesus himself prophesied that this would be the one and only sign of who he was, the one and only sign of his messiahship. Please turn to Matthew chapter 12, brethren. Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 39. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 39. This is Jesus speaking then. But he answered and said unto them, Jews were goading him, trying to trick him, trying to catch him out. But he answered and said, because they asked for a sign, and he said, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it, but the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The Son of Man shall be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Brethren, not Friday night to Sunday morning. Just take a look at that, brethren. Friday night to Sunday morning is a mere day and a half. It's not 3 days. It's not 3 days and three nights. But Jesus was in the tomb, the rock tomb in the heart of the earth for exactly 72 hours. So we're told that Jesus' dead body was laid in the tomb shortly before sunset on the Wednesday afternoon of Abib 14, which was the daylight portion of the Passover day and also the day of preparation for the holy day of the first day of unleavened bread. You can look at that this year, because the days fall in the same. If we add 72 hours to that time, add 72 hours to that sunset time, Jesus must have come out of the tomb on the following Sabbath the following Sabbath afternoon, or, you know, the beginning of the evening of Abib 17, shortly before sunset, again, around 7 o'clock, 7 p.m. So this is why it is so important for us to mark every year, not a fixed Abib 17, but as God tells us in Leviticus 23, on that weekly Sabbath day during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the one that follows Passover day. Okay? So we know that the Passover day can shift, according to our Gregorian calendar dates. We know that the 14th of Abib can shift. So this is not it's always on the weekly Sabbath day during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Again, we're not told to mark it as an annual holy day. We're not told to mark it as a Sabbath of rest, but just to note it, to observe it, and perhaps to ponder about all that happened on that very special Sabbath day. Now, the day following that weekly Sabbath day, and let's call it Wave Sheaf Offering Sunday, is also a very special day. Though once again, it's not an official holy day. It's mentioned in Leviticus 23, but it's not an official holy day. So why are these 2 days so very special, brethren? Well, one of the reasons is because God marked them as such in his holy day chapter, Leviticus 23. Let's go there at last. Leviticus 23, brethren, please turn there. Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 5. Let's begin in verse 5. Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 5. In the 14th day of the first month, that even is the Lord's Passover. Okay. What says the Hebrew for at even there is, I can't remember the exact Hebrew, but it means at the beginning of the 14th day, okay? The sunset at the beginning, not the end. Okay, at even is the Lord's Passover. Verse 6, and on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread unto the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. So brethren, if you haven't done so yet, it says 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. So if you haven't got any, go out and buy some. If you want to obey God. Verse 7, in the first day you shall have a holy convocation. Okay, church service. You shall do no servile work therein, brethren. God doesn't want us to do any work, or doesn't want us to go to work. He doesn't want us to be involved in any business, or, you know, going to restaurants, or even doing any major cooking on his holy days. Verse 8, but you shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord 7 days. Okay, now, we don't do that anymore because until Jesus returns, the sacrificial offerings are put on hold. We don't do them under the new covenant period that we're in now. In the seventh day is an holy convocation, another church service. You shall do no servile work therein. Okay, so another church service. Next Thursday, on the last day of unleavened bread. Okay. So once we've got those timings settled, okay, as given to us by the Lord God, and he gives us those, you see, he tells us exactly when they're going to be. The Passover on the 14th day of the first month. First day of unleavened bread on the 15th day of the first month. And then the last day of unleavened bread, on the seventh day, you know, 7 days later. So in his usual exact month, day, time format. All right. So no rocket science there. Okay. Pretty simple. But once we've got that settled, God comes and he does a bit of a switcheroo on us, okay? And I smile when I say that because it seems that God wants us to use what Poirot refers to as our little grey cells, right? Along with the Holy Spirit that God has given us. He wants us to think, brethren, and he wants us to work this out. Verse 9, and the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them, when you come into the land which I give unto you, okay, and shall reap the harvest thereof, then you shall bring a sheaf, and that sheaf, the Hebrew word is Omer, O-M-E-R, and it symbolizes Jesus, okay, of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest, okay, the first fruits of your harvest, Jesus was the first fruits of them that slept. He was the first fruits from the dead. So let me just go through that again. Okay, when you come into the land which I give unto you, and shall reap the harvest thereof, and not before, so then you shall bring a sheaf. So the Israelites were not to start doing this until they had arrived in the promised land. And in fact, they really couldn't have done it during their time of wandering in the wilderness anyway. You know, they couldn't grow crops there. They didn't stick around anywhere for long enough. Verse 11. This is the priest now. And the priest shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you when on the morrow after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. On the morrow after the Sabbath, which Sabbath? We're going to talk about that in a minute. The priest shall wave it. Okay. So, okay. He's going to wave it. And you shall offer that day when you wave the sheaf a he lamb without blemish of the first year for a burnt offering unto the Lord. That he lamb also symbolizes Jesus. Okay, jump down to verse 15. And you shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be complete. And it's weekly Sabbaths. We're going to talk about that again in a minute. Verse 16. Even unto the morrow after the seventh Sabbath, the seventh weekly Sabbath, brethren, shall you number 50 days, and you shall offer a new meal offering unto the Lord. Okay. So allow me to repeat then, brethren. Each year, the weekly Sabbath, which falls within the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the day following are both special days, according to what God has inspired to be written into Leviticus 23 right here. Now, I don't know if you're reading out of a New King James Version Bible, then you'll notice in there that the Nelson publishers have incorrectly added the unscriptural subheading, the Feast of First Fruits, prior to the wave sheaf offering section in verses 9 to 14 here. And this added heading of the Nelson publishers is totally incorrect. And it's incorrect, brethren, because neither the wave sheaf offering Sabbath nor the wave sheaf offering Sunday were feasts per se, or are feasts per se. They are not, and they never were, true feast days, and are so wrongly termed by the Nelson publishers in the New King James Version Bible. Now, it's true that and we've just seen that, you know, that there is a lamb sacrifice in the Old Covenant was commanded for that. And there were some special sacrificial offerings that were commanded for the wave sheaf offering day, again, for the Old Covenant Israelites. There is no command in there for a holy convocation. There's no command for a cessation of work, as there are for all of God's true holy days. Okay, question, as we continue here. When was this sheaf waving to take place? When was this sheaf waving to take place? Let's repeat verse 11 here. And he shall wave, this is the priest, and he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you on the morrow after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. When it says to be accepted for you, it's like it's for your, if it's for the, it's for the benefit of the Israelites, and in our case, it's for the benefit of the new covenant Israelites, the brethren. Okay. Some Bible historians and scholars believe that the Israelites may have actually performed two wavings. Okay, I'm not sure whether this is true or not, but interesting to look into. The first waving, according to them, was right at or shortly after the sunset that ended the weekly Sabbath that falls within the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and that began the morrow after the Sabbath, at which time a large, raw, unthreshed sheaf of grain was initially cut from the crop and ceremonially and symbolically waved before the Lord. Okay, imagine that. So, and that would have happened at the very beginning of the wave sheaf offering Sunday, at the end of the wave sheaf offering Sabbath, at the beginning, the beginning sunset of the wave sheaf offering Sunday, a raw sheaf of grain would have been cut and waved. The second symbolic waving would have been performed during the daytime portion of the morrow after the Sabbath, okay? In other words, on Wave Sheaf Sunday. And they would have taken that big raw sheaf of grain and they would have threshed it and winnowed it into grain, and it would have been a bowl about, I think it's about, is it a liter, a couple of liters, I think? I can't remember what an omer is, but it's quite a big bowl of grain anyway. And so that big bowl of grain would have been waved later on. And there's good possibility for them having two wavings, and we'll see why as we go along. Okay, repeating verses 15 and 16 of Leviticus 23, the Lord then tells us how to count from the wave sheaf offering day to the day of Pentecost. Okay, Pentecost, as you know, means count 50. Okay, penti is 50. Cost is count, okay, means 50 counts, if you like, which in Exodus and Deuteronomy is called a Feast of Weeks. And in the Hebrew, it's if you want to look it up, it's Hag Shavuot, Shavuot. And the Jews call Pentecost, they call it Shavuot. Okay, let's just read them again, verses 15 and 16. And you shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be complete. Verse 16, even unto the morrow after the 7th Sabbath shall you number 50 days. And that is 50 days inclusive, brethren. And you shall offer a new meat offering. That's actually a meal or a grain offering unto the Lord. Now, what do the Jews think about this? What do the Jews think? Well, the Jews have got the timing of this totally wrong, brethren, as they have with so many things. Many, or most Jews, anyone, anyway, erroneously claim that the first Sabbath mentioned in verses 11 and 15 is not a weekly Sabbath, but rather, they say, is an annual Sabbath. The annual Sabbath of the first day of unleavened bread on Abib 17. And of course that can fall on any day of the week. Abib 17 can fall on any day of the week. But brethren, I say this on the authority of God and of God's holy written words. Those Jews are so obviously wrong. So obviously wrong. Why are they wrong? They're wrong because if we were to do as those Jews tell us and count 50 days from the morrow after the first day of unleavened bread, in other words, Abib 16, then Shavuot or Pentecost would fall on the same date of the calendar every single year. And that would be Sivan, the month of Sivan, the sixth day of the month of Sivan, so Sivan 6. And yes, that date, Sivan 6, is when most Jews erroneously keep it every year. To be honest, brethren, they keep it on 2 days just to hedge their bets, I think. They keep all of their holy days on 2 days, except for the Day of Atonement for some reason. Anyway, here is a brief excerpt from the Wikipedia article on Shavuot, okay? Shavuot, literally weeks, is what Shavuot means is weeks, is a Jewish holiday that occurs on the sixth day of the Hebrew month of Sivan, which falls in late May or early June. It marks the conclusion of the counting of the Omer. But brethren, why would the Jews even bother counting the Omer? If the Lord God wants Shavuot or Pentecost to be kept on Sivan 6 every year, why would he have his people count from the wave sheaf offering day at all? Why would the Lord set Shavuot on a specific day of a specific month just like all of the other six holy days, but unlike all the others, make his people count to it, and for no apparently good reason or purpose. Brethren, if the Lord God really did want his people to keep Shavuot or Pentecost on a fixed day of a fixed month, why didn't he just command, as he did with all of the other holy days, why didn't he just command and say, on the sixth day of the third month you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord? Why didn't he? But he didn't, brethren, he didn't. He commanded us to count. And without taking the time right now to go into all of the fine detail to disprove the Jews' view on this, the mainstream Jews' view on this, when compared with the Lord's instructions in Leviticus 23, the Jews' practice just doesn't make grammatical or mathematical sense, not in the Hebrew language or in the English language. It doesn't make sense. In fact, in many years, it's actually impossible to reconcile a Sivan 6 Pentecost or Shavuot. It's impossible to recognize a Sivan 6 Pentecost with the necessary 50 days and the necessary 7 weekly Sabbaths to fit them all in between the first day of unleavened bread and the and Pentecost. Just doesn't add up. The Sabbath mentioned in Leviticus 23, verses 11 and verses 15 must be a weekly Sabbath, and that is the only logical explanation as to why God wants us to count, okay? So for the calculation of the timing of the Feast of Shavuot or Pentecost, the Lord was obviously making a change from his usual method of fixed dates, as he does for all of the other holy days. But with Pentecost, he was changing the method. He was changing the method from just picking a specific day of a specific month, as he does with all the other holy days, changing it to counting. And counting from a specific day of a specific week, and counting 50 days. And again, according to Hebrew language experts, inclusive counting 50 days inclusive of the first day and the 50th day from the morrow, from the Sunday, from the morrow after a specific weekly Sabbath, okay? From the morrow, which is a Sunday, after a specific weekly Sabbath. Another question, which weekly Sabbath is the right one? Again, although God doesn't tell us specifically, in this case, we must use our little gray cells in addition to the Holy Spirit that he's given us to work it out logically. So from the placement of the command within Leviticus 23 there, right after is instructions for the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And so the weekly Sabbath in question must be the one that falls after the Passover day and the one that falls within the 7-day Feast of Unleavened Bread. And brethren, there's only one. There's only one Sabbath that fits that bill, okay? So no matter what day is the first and the last day of unleavened bread, the Sabbath that's talking about here is the one that falls within the 7-day Feast of Unleavened Bread. Okay, get my breath back here. Well, let's sip of water. And let's just continue. Another question. Why is wave sheaf offering Sunday so important? Okay. So if the Sabbath within the Feast of Unleavened Bread is important because it is the day of Jesus' resurrection, why is the morrow? Why is the morrow, the wave sheaf offering Sunday, so important for us to mark and to note and to ponder and to remember? Why? And the answer is because the morrow, in other words, the Sunday, Wave Sheaf Offering Sunday, was the important day on which Jesus made a brief but very important return to heaven in order to present his blood offering to his Father. He'd been dead, remember, he'd been dead for 3 days and three nights. He'd been in his grave for 3 days and three nights. He couldn't go back to his Father to present his blood offering that he'd offered on Passover Day. So this is a super important event that had been prophesied by David. Let's just look at that one verse in Psalm 68. Let's just look at that. So many prophecies in the Psalms and in Isaiah and in other Old Testament books as well that refer to the death and the resurrection and the and all of the details around that time of year. Psalm chapter 68 and verse 18, talking about Jesus. You have ascended on high. You have led captivity captive. You have received gifts for men, yes, for the rebellious also, that the Lord God might dwell among them. That's an amazing prophecy, brethren, that Jesus even paid the death penalty for the rebellious, because, brethren, one day he will also give them the opportunity for repentance and salvation in the second resurrection. It will. So in this respect, Wave Sheaf Offering Sunday is inextricably coupled with the Day of Atonement. All right? With the Day of Atonement. Please turn over to Hebrews chapter 9. In the New Testament there, of course. Hebrews chapter 9. And verse 6, Hebrews 9, verse 6. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle. Okay? And so the first tabernacle is the first main room of the tabernacle. In the Bible, it's usually called the holy place. The holy place, okay? Accomplishing the service of God. Verse 7, but into the second, okay, so that's the tabernacle's second main room, okay, usually in the Bible called the most holy place, sometimes called the Holy of Holies, okay, into the second went the high priest alone once every year, and that was on the Day of Atonement, not without blood, which he offered for himself, and for the errors of the people. Who does that high priest symbolize, brethren? Whose is that blood that he offered for himself and for the errors of the people? Jump down to verse 11. But Christ, being come a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood. He, Jesus, entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Jump down to verse 24. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God, God the Father, for us brethren, taking that blood in, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people, and that's for us. It was on the Day of Atonement every year that the Aaronite high priest, the Aaronic high priest, went through that second veil and into the most holy place, the second room of the physical tabernacle and temple, to present blood offerings on behalf of the Israelites and the sins of the Israelites. But for Jesus, for Jesus' own good and perfect reasons and his Father's good and perfect reasons, brethren, they did another switcheroo here. And it was on the wave sheaf offering Sunday of the year of his death and resurrection. It was not on the Day of Atonement of that year, but Jesus didn't want to wait that long, okay, to take that blood offering up to his Father. He wanted to take it up there and do that as soon as possible. It was on the wave sheaf offering Sunday of the year of his death and resurrection that Jesus, who was the high priest of good things to come, as it says in Hebrews there, and also earlier in the book of Hebrews, as Jesus is called the high priest of the order of Melchizedek, he went into the original most holy place, his Father's throne room in heaven, and presented his blood offering to his Father. The symbolism, brethren, is just mind-blowing. It really is amazing. Now, we don't have any details of that visit, that super special visit, but we can be sure that that Jesus certainly did make the trip, and that he made that trip on that wave sheaf Sunday, right after his resurrection. How do we know? How can we be sure? By comparing two events of that very day, one earlier in the day and one later in the day, one recorded by the Apostle John, one recorded by the Apostle Luke. So let's take a look at those. So one earlier in the day, one in the later in the day. John chapter 20. John chapter 20, and this is in the garden when Jesus is talking to Mary Magdalene. Jesus, John chapter 20, verse 16, Jesus said unto her, unto Mary Magdalene, Mary, and she turned herself and she said unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. Jesus said unto her, I can imagine she wanted to go and hug him. Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. So please notice by this last phrase in which Jesus told Mary to go to his brethren and to tell them that he was ascending to his Father. And there's a strong implication, brethren, that he was going to go up to heaven right away, and perhaps as soon as he'd finished talking with Mary. Then later that same day, okay, on that same first day of the week, brethren, after the road to Emmaus and everything else, and as that first day of the week, that wave sheaf offering Sunday, was drawing to its close, Jesus appeared to the disciples who were gathered. Okay, let's go back to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24 and verse 36. Luke chapter 24, verse 36. And there's the disciples in the upper room. And as they thus spoke, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them. He manifested himself. He appeared right in the middle of them and said unto them, Peace be unto you. But they were terrified and affrighted, and supposed that they had seen a spirit, a ghost. And he said unto them, Why are you troubled? And why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Brethren, they've forgotten everything, gone out of their minds. All of the things that he'd repeatedly told them. Verse 39, Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, For a spirit has not flesh and bones, as you see me have. And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. But look, brethren, by his offer for them to handle him, we know for sure that Jesus must have returned to his Father by that time. He told Mary, touch me not. He told his disciples, handle me. Okay. So, brethren, in conclusion then, we can be confident that the wave sheaf offering day and the weekly Sabbath day that precedes it are not mere irrelevant afterthoughts to the Lord God's instructions for the Passover and Feast of Unleavened Bread season. Rather, brethren, they were and they still are highly significant, highly symbolic, and very, very special days. But let me just close, brethren, with this thought. Did you ever wonder what Jesus might have said to his Father when he arrived in heaven on that momentous and supremely joyous occasion, on that visit on that wave sheaf offering Sunday? Can you imagine the meeting once again after being separated for that time since Passover night? And we're not told the details, and of course there are probably lots of things that they might have said, but just perhaps Jesus might have repeated this part of his Passover night, John 17 prayer. And we'll finish with this. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do.